been the consistent testimony of church fathers, people like Clement and Origen and Jerome. Maybe these aren't household names for you, but they're significant church fathers. He was the son of a woman named Mary in Jerusalem. We find that in Acts chapter 12. And he was also Barnabas's cousin. We find that in Colossians chapter 4. He lived in Jerusalem, very likely witnessed some of the events of Jesus's life, and may very well have been that young man referred to in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, where it talks about at Christ's crucifixion there was a young man wrapped in nothing but a sheet, who the authorities grabbed, and he had to escape, leaving the sheet behind. And so they believe that may very well be John Mark. His first missionary experience, he started out that he was going to be on a missionary trip. And this didn't work out too well. In Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13 talks a little about him getting involved in this trip. And then he left and he went back to Jerusalem. So we're not exactly sure why. Kind of deserted the cause there for a bit. Maybe got discouraged, maybe got frightened. You know, missionary work is not always easy for a lot of people, and so depending on where they go, and certainly the early church, it was not easy. A lot of opposition, a lot of privation as far as not having the basics sometimes of life. And so John Mark left. He became a deserter. And this led to a conflict, and most of you have heard about the conflict between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas wanted to basically give John Mark a second chance, so wanted to take him on a missions trip. And Paul said, no, we're not taking him. He deserted us. We can't have that. And they had a big argument, and they split for a while. And they ended up going on separate missionary trips. They would not travel together. We do believe there was a reconciliation eventually between Paul and Barnabas, and we see mention of that possibly in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Eventually, and despite his initial failure, John Mark later proved to be a worthy servant of Christ. He ended up getting a second chance, thanks to Barnabas and probably Peter as well, who may have put in a good word for him because they were friends. And he got a second chance, and he did a good job. In fact, Paul wanted his presence during Paul's second imprisonment in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, pick up Mark, for he is useful to me for service. So apparently John Mark was able to redeem himself in the sight of Paul and actually became a missionary. And according to church tradition, he served in Rome as Peter's interpreter before his death, and he also founded a church in Alexandria, later becoming its bishop or its main leader. Now, who is Mark writing this book to? He's also a biblical author, by the way. He wrote, most likely, he wrote to Roman readers, Romans, and mostly Roman Gentiles. You know, the benefit of the Roman inquiries. He was recording Peter's word for their benefit. The date, there's a little bit of a dispute on that. I know that doesn't move us too much, but probably around 65 to 70 AD, but then another commentary, I think MacArthur says it may have been in the 50s. So right around that early, that first century. And so what was the purpose of it? What was the historical setting? It begins, the book of Mark begins with the commencements of Christ's public ministry, and this would be at Christ's baptism in AD 29. It includes Christ's life, death, and resurrection, as well as his ministry in Galilee, Perea, and Judea. The purpose of this book was to present the person and work of Christ as God's servant and son, as demonstrated by his mighty works and mighty miracles. And these mighty works, these miracles, authenticated that Christ was who he said he was, and authenticated him as both servant and God's son. Now, as you know, every one of these books in the Bible has some type of theme. or some type of big idea that the book revolves around. And the theme of Mark could very well be expressed in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Along with this is a whole theme of the suffering servanthood of Christ, and in this particular gospel, the deeds of Christ were more emphasized rather than his teaching. And also the humanity of Christ is emphasized more than in other gospel accounts. You know, having looked at some of this introductory material, we turn now to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. As we can see, and as I've already read, this passage opens the book of Mark by introducing us to the ministry of a very important person we know as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a messenger from God. He was a prophet who, after the 400 years of prophetic silence found between the Old Testament and New Testament, would come upon the scene to prepare the way for Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient times, the kings would send envoys ahead, and they would travel ahead of the king, and they would go and make sure that the roads ahead were passable and were safe and were okay to be traveled on, and probably make arrangements for places for him to stay, that kind of thing. And the only thing I can think of as a modern day equivalent would be like the president maybe having an advance group going ahead and making sure things were available to him if he was traveling somewhere. Such envoys would also announce the arrival of the king. John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." We're talking about John the Baptist. That was his job, to testify about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 23, he describes himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." He had been predicted and foretold 700 years earlier by Isaiah the prophet. John the Baptist was a product of a miraculous birth. He was born to elderly parents who up to that point had not been able to have children. They were actually barren. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And you and your child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." That was John the Baptist's job. That's why he came. John would live in the desert. He would eat probably all kinds of weird stuff, but locusts and wild honey are mentioned in Scripture. And they did that until it was his time to publicly appear to the nation of Israel. He was related to Jesus, as Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. John, as a child in Elizabeth's womb, is recorded as leaping with joy at the sound of Mary's voice. John dressed in prophet's garb. His clothes were made out of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. He baptized people in the Jordan River, the baptizees confessing their sins as he did so. He took on the leadership, the religious leadership of the day, calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers. If you've not heard that expression before, it means a bunch of snakes. And he did that due to their spiritual hypocrisy. They said one thing and did another. He was thought by some to be the Messiah, but he quickly set people straight who had such thoughts. He always redirected any attention placed upon him to Christ. That was what he came to do. There would be a day when he would baptize Jesus in the Jordan River, and there would also be a day where he would eventually end up in prison, having told the leader of the day, Herod, that he could not have his brother's wife. Apparently, Herod decided he wanted somebody named Herodias. I believe Herodias was married to Philip, and he decided that he wanted that woman to be his wife. So, being the king, he took her. Well, being told that he couldn't do that angered the wife, angered Herodias, and she plotted with her daughter to have John the Baptist killed, and most of you know that story. As you know, Herodias' daughter danced for Herod, and his dinner guests, apparently some kind of suggestive dance. This really pleased the guys. It pleased Herod. It pleased the men that were with him. And he was so happy he offered to give her anything she wanted, up to half the kingdom. So she ran back and asked her mom what she should ask for. And the mom said, ask for John the Baptist's head. And so John the Baptist was put to death by being beheaded. Herod reluctantly complied because he actually kind of liked John the Baptist. He'd go and listen to him every now and then. But he went along with what his wife wanted and what he had promised himself. And John the Baptist's life and ministry came to an end. So today we're going to take a brief look at John the Baptist's ministry as we find it in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And as we look at that passage, we are going to glean three lessons which we can apply to our own lives. First lesson, found in verses 1 to 3 and also in verse 6, is the lesson of promises. Let me just read to you these verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And in John chapter 6, he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, as we look at John the Baptist's life and ministry, we recognize that he had been prophesied about or promised back in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament scriptures had made it clear that John the Baptist would one day come. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Basically, John the Baptist was there to go ahead of Christ and make the people, or try to help the people of Israel, be receptive to their Messiah. He had to get the people spiritually ready for when Jesus came, and he would proclaim the first coming of Christ. And he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn Israel towards their Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Mark also quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We see this in verse 2. It says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. This verse underscores what has already been said in Isaiah. John the Baptist would come, and he would come in accordance with God's promise to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, who would come as Israel's Messiah and Savior to bring salvation to all who would believe, both Jew and Gentile. So what is the point of all this, you might ask? Why are you telling us this? It is a reminder that God keeps his promises. If he promises something in the Old Testament, it's going to take place. He promised back in the Old Testament, Malachi 3, Isaiah chapter 40, that John the Baptist would come and be the forerunner for Christ. And since he promised that, we can believe that. And so God keeps his promises. What God says he'll do, he does. If he says he's going to send a forerunner to prepare the way for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to do it. If he promises a Messiah for his covenant people, he will make it happen. If he promises salvation through the shed blood of the Savior, it is going to take place. If he promises a second coming of the Savior, such a second coming is going to happen. If he promises to create for those who love him a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, we can count on it. If he promises that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 1, we can take that to the bank. Sometimes you need to remember, we all need to remember, that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And so we may have horrible circumstances in our lives, or we may look at our country, which seems to be unraveling more and more with each passing day, and we recognize that despite all these things, God has promised that he will take care of his children, and we need to keep that in mind. And if that means we get killed and go to heaven, well, we get killed and go to heaven. You know, it's not the first thing I have in mind, but that can happen. And if it does, it does. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the rest of the verse says, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Now, what is that talking about? What was one of the first things that Jesus did when he started his earthly ministry? In John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. The Lord will come suddenly to his temple. That's prophesied back in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God made a promise, and guess what? It happened. In John 1:29, John the Baptist declared of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 1:27, he had stated that he was not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. John knew who he was. We'll get into this more in a minute. But he knew that he was not even worthy to stoop down and to untie the sandal on Jesus' feet so he could take it off and wash Jesus' feet. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist stated, "Wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Remember when John the Baptist was there and Jesus came to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, I don't think this is kind of the way it's supposed to work, and Jesus said, "Just do it." It would appear that John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was truly the Messiah and truly believed in him and trusted in him as Lord and Savior. As we all know, however, the Bible later records in Matthew 11 and Luke 9 that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus asking if Jesus was the one to come. "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" was the question. John was in prison. Perhaps he'd been there for a while, thanks to Herodias. Maybe thinking ahead to what his life was going to be like. Maybe wondering if someday he would be executed, which he was. And struggling a lot in that, and realizing at the same time the things he had heard was that Jesus' ministry was starting to run into a lot of opposition. So he raised the question. Jesus responds both in Matthew 11 and also John 7, giving John a commendation in Matthew 11 and also giving him an encouragement and a reminder of the Old Testament scripture that said, "Look, the people are being healed, the lepers are being cleansed, you know, look around, see what's happening, recognize that this is a fulfillment of prophecy." In fact, specifically, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and also Isaiah 61. And basically, he said to John the Baptist, "Look, John, people are being cleansed, the lame walk, lepers are being healed. You know, this has been prophesied. This has been promised. These promises are taking place." And that would help encourage John, because, you know, you're sitting in jail and everything seems to be falling apart. The normal human being is going to get a little bit discouraged. Remember, these people were just people. John the Baptist was just a guy. He may have lived out in the desert and ate locusts and wild honey, but he was still just a guy. And he could get discouraged just like anybody else. And Jesus was reminding John of these Old Testament promises to help him in his brief period of doubt. God keeps his promises. John needed a reminder, and so do we at times. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." I don't know if anybody ever goes on the internet besides myself, OJ, and Barb, and Patty, but, you know, there is a website, and maybe that's not the right word for it. It's called And We Know. It's basically a Christian guy that looks at all these things that are happening in our society, and he gives a very good perspective, and he has some insights and information that you don't ordinarily see in the in the news media. So if you're looking for something encouraging to look at And We Know, AWK. It gets it from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you think, well, what if the Democrats, who are now more radical than ever, get back in power? What happens if our whole country goes haywire? What happens if we have constant riots in the street and not just in the cities? And you could go on and on with all these things. What if the flu virus never goes away? Well, all things work together for good. John the Baptist's arrival on the scene as the forerunner was a fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. John the Baptist had to be helped through a period of struggle by having these shared with him. To be reminded of them, we need to be reminded of God's promises in the Bible ourselves in times of our own struggles and doubts. We live in a country that is dissolved into chaos. While we don't have Bible verses that promise that America will endure, because there's really nothing that says that in the Bible, we do as Christians have promises that we can trust that God is sovereignly working out all things in accordance with his own purpose and his will. And ultimately, as believers, no matter which country we live in, we are going to be okay. God kept his promise of sending a forerunner. God kept his promise of sending Jesus as Savior and Lord. He will keep his promises regarding the care of those who are his children, and that means us. So that's the first lesson. God keeps his promises, the lesson of promises. And by the way, if we make promises as Christians, we should keep our promises as well. Second lesson, the lesson of repentance. The lesson of repentance. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He was preaching a message of repentance. Let me read to you verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So he was in the wilderness. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. He preached a baptism that would take place as a result of the person repenting of their sins. In other words, you don't get saved or you don't repent through baptism. You repent first, and then baptism comes later. Repentance comes first, then baptism. He was telling the people of Israel that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to renew their faith in the God of their fathers, and then after all that, they had to get baptized. Now, Israel really didn't get baptized. Jews didn't necessarily get baptized. The people that got baptized back then were Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile and you decided you wanted to become a Jew, you were considered a Gentile proselyte. And basically what they would do is, after, I'm assuming, a certain amount of instruction and some other things, you would then get baptized as a result of your basically trusting in and believing in the God of the Jews. And so the baptism took later. And it's kind of a pattern for us. When we come to Christ and we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, baptism comes later as a symbol of the fact that we have now received Christ as Lord and Savior. Such repentance was to include a confession and forsaking of sin. And all the people of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, this is unusual because Jews didn't really think they were bad people. I mean, they were the covenant people. They had it all together. They had Abraham as their father, and they had Moses, and they had the prophets, and they had this, and they had that, and they had the scriptures, but a lot of them were living in sin. And so John the Baptist comes along out of the desert and preaches that they need to repent. And as a result of their repentance, they need to get baptized. And so such repentance was to include a confession and forsaking of sin. In other words, you just can't say a bunch of words and have it not mean anything. Genuine repentance is a work of God in the heart of the human being. And we recognize that Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You know, as believers, we know that God has given the gift of faith to the elect, and he also gives the gift of repentance as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift from God. I want to read something that MacArthur wrote. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me, but I thought it would make the point. John's ministry centered on the preaching of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As noted earlier, in ancient times, the envoy of the arriving king would go before him, removing all the obstacles in the path and making sure the people were ready to receive the king. But how were the people to prepare for the arrival of the messianic king? They needed to forsake their sin and receive God's forgiveness. In order to demonstrate their repentance, God called them to be baptized. John called them to be baptized. John's baptism was a one-time act, distinguishing it from other ritual Jewish washings. In Jewish practice, the closest parallel to John's baptism was the one-time washing of Gentile proselytes, a rite that symbolized both their rejection of paganism and their acceptance of the true faith. The ceremony was the mark of an outsider's become a part of God's chosen people. For a Gentile proselyte to be baptized was nothing extraordinary. But John's calls for Jews to be baptized was radical in essence. It required themselves to see themselves as outsiders who must acknowledge that they were no more fit for the messianic kingdom than the Gentiles. That would be hard for a Jew to take. John's baptism directly confronted the religious hypocrisy that permeated first century Judaism. It challenges listeners to consider the reality that neither being a physical descendant of Abraham nor a fastidious observer of Pharisaical laws were sufficient grounds by which to gain admittance into God's kingdom. That was exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees taught them. Instead, what was required was an internal change of the person's heart, mind, and will. The word repentance, metanoia, implies a genuine turning from sin and self to God. True repentance involves a transformation of one's nature, making it a gracious work of God. I just read you the two verses that prove that. The fruit or evidence of that internal transformation is seen in changed behavior. As John the Baptist told the crowds, therefore, bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. See, they would say, hey, we're from Abraham. Abraham's our father. We're fine. It says, well, look at, you know, if God wants to, he can make children of Abraham from these rocks. Initial evidence of that genuine heart transformation was a willingness to be baptized. Those whose self-righteous pride remained would never undergo such a public humbling act. But those whose minds had truly turned to forsake their sin and pride would eagerly declare themselves to be no better than Gentiles, sinners who recognize their unworthiness and their need to walk uprightly before God. Thus, baptism marked the outward profession of inward repentance. It did not generate repentance, but was its result. Moreover, the act of baptism did not produce the forgiveness of sins, but served as an external symbol of the fact that through repentance and faith, sinners are graciously forgiven by God. In other words, baptism is a picture of what has already taken place in the heart of the sinner. Though John's ministry of baptism preceded Christian baptism, it served a vital role in preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah. So that's MacArthur's commentary on that. So this all explains what John the Baptist was doing in his ministry. He was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins to be followed by baptism as an outward sign of that internal change. As I said, Israel pretty much had become a nation of godless legalists. They believed that being descendants of Abraham and following the Jewish law would save them. They believed that there were good people. They believed that there were the covenant people. John the Baptist came alone, this strange dude coming out of the desert, you know, wearing camel's hair and having this leather belt on, eating grasshoppers dipped in honey. He probably scared those people half to death, and people would look at him realizing he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, because that's how Elijah looked when he came. He must have absolutely freaked them out as he got up there, and in no uncertain, rather blunt terms, he told them that they were wicked, that they needed to repent, and as a result of the repentance, they needed to come down to the Jordan River and get baptized. And multitudes came out. And we don't know how many of those people were real converts at that time. We don't really know. Maybe some were and maybe some weren't. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, thinks that maybe it wasn't a great amount. But people came from the cities, people came from Jerusalem, people came from the towns. They heard his preaching, they got convicted, they confessed their sins, they hopefully repented, hopefully that was all for real, and they got baptized. And what was the point of it all? Was to prepare the hearts of the people to be ready to receive Messiah. He was getting them ready, hopefully softening them up for Jesus. Jesus started his ministry, by the way, with the same message. Basically, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15. Repentance is a key component of the gospel ministry. And you find Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus saying, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Both John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching a ministry of repentance. As people who call ourselves Christians, we need to ask ourselves, have we truly repented? Have we come in faith that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us? So we have two lessons so far. First is a lesson of promises. Second is the lesson of repentance. And finally, we come to the third lesson, which is a lesson of humility. So verses 7 to 8, going back to Mark 1. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As we look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we recognize that he is a humble man. No, this is a good man. Because sometimes if you get into something or a ministry position and you start getting a little bit of praise and some people are starting to listen to you and to follow you, it's easy to let that go to your head. But John the Baptist always seemed to know exactly who he was, how he related to Christ, and what he was there to do. He recognized that he is humble. He knew his place. He had a role to play, and he played it well. He willingly played second fiddle to Jesus, and you don't find many people willing to do that. He even stated, as you know, that he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal thong. You know, one of the worst jobs you could get back then was to wash people's feet, because people wore these sandals. They were much better than flip-flops, but think about flip-flops as the equivalent, and that you'd be walking along, and if you walked on the streets, they were real dusty, plus the fact animals also walked along the streets, and you know what animals do, and so your feet were really, really dirty by the time you made your trip. So washing people's feet was a rather unpleasant task and was usually reserved for the most menial of servants. He hesitated in Matthew 3, as I've already said, to baptize Jesus, asking in so many words, like, shouldn't you be the one baptizing me? And now you want me to baptize you? And Jesus said, go ahead and do it. And John thought things were a little bit backwards, but he did it anyway. Jesus told him to go ahead in order to fulfill all righteousness, and John the Baptist obeyed. He did what he was told. He did what he was supposed to do. He did it willingly, and that's humility. He described Jesus as mightier than himself. As I mentioned, he said he was unworthy to even stoop down, to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal and in order to wash his feet. John the Baptist would baptize his fellow Jews as he said, with water. Again, verse 8. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was a unique individual. He was appointed by God to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 430 some years of prophetic silence had taken place between the two testaments. John Baptist was the first prophetic voice to be lifted up after all those years, and he was considered by many to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of a long line who had predicted Christ. And you know, in the Old Testament, we see all kinds of prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament books like Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, all kinds of prophets predicting Christ. And he was just the last one to predict Christ. And not only did he predict him, he saw him face to face. He preached with the power of Elijah, Luke 1. He rebuked religious leaders and kings to his own peril. He interrupted over 400 years of prophetic silence by fulfilling Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 in his ministry of forerunner to Jesus Christ. He suffered persecution. He went to prison for the sake of Christ. He was a remarkable man. We could even say he was a great guy. Truly, he was the greatest born among women, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Yet one thing to keep in mind, he was humble, and God used him. J.C. Ryle says this, John's message summarizes the heart of the gospel, bringing us back to Mark's use of the term in verse 1. The gospel is good news, the glad tidings of a new king who is bringing a new kingdom. The new king is the long-awaited Messiah. He is God himself. His kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness, blessing, and salvation. It comes to those who repent, and those who will do so will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the culmination of all past redemptive history and the door to all future glory. And John the Baptist, the faithful herald and forerunner, had come to announce his arrival. He came to fulfill God's promises. He came preaching repentance, and he came with humility. So this morning, let us be grateful for the role that John the Baptist played in Scripture and also in our redemptive history, and to be willing to do and to be whatever God has called us to do or be, with the time and the resources that he has given us in the life that we are going to be living, hopefully for a while. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and we recognize that, I mean, we haven't even begun to plumb the depths of what a great guy John the Baptist was. You know, we think of all that he endured, and we think of the life that he led. It was not an easy life, but he did it willingly because he was called by God and he knew it. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us in our own lives to think about what you might be calling us to do. And Lord, whether it's just staying home and taking care of kids or taking care of grandkids or going out and working in the world like most of us have had to do from time to time, we just pray that you would help us to take that role seriously and to take any role seriously that that we might be given in the church in order to advance its ministry. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you are in charge. We would ask that you would bless the meal that has been prepared for us and also help us as we work through the few items of business that we have to do today at our business meeting. We thank you that you love us, for you're in charge. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.